I'm going to start this morning in Genesis chapter 32. One of our church planters sent out his weekly update. Jimbo told us about an encounter he had. He was handing out tracts, and this man, Larry, walked up to him in his car from across the street, across the park, and Larry was quickly disappointed because he was looking for something that would help him with his health. And of course, Jimbo didn't think he had anything like that. Larry was limping quite severely. And so he saw in the back seat of Jimbo's car, Jimbo's cane and Jimbo's staff. And he said, "Man, I need to get one of those." And Jimbo said, "Larry, and I need those to get around. My hips are so bad." So Larry was bummed, and he walked away. And Jimbo watched him walk away, and was instantly convicted. This is the verse that came to his mind. He said, "Consider others better than yourself." So he drove off in his car in the direction Larry had gone, and he found him. And he gave him his cane, and then he gave him the gospel. You know, we might not think of a limp as a gift, but for Larry it was. It was that limp that caused Jimbo to track him down and to tell him about the giver of all good gifts. This morning I want to take you to a story where a gift is given. The passage is Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. Jacob is returning from being with Laban for 20 years. But to return home, he has to deal with his brother Esau. Now, if you remember when Jacob left 20 years before, when he left, it was because of what he had done to his brother Esau. He had cheated his brother Esau out of his inheritance. And this was the second time that Jacob had done such a thing to Esau. Right? The first time he had stolen his birthright. Now he steals or tricks him out of his inheritance, as it were. So, Jacob is coming home. And it's the night before he has to meet Esau. And so in preparation for the day's events, he sends his family on ahead and he stays behind, and as he stays behind, he has an encounter with God that night. And God gives him a gift, a limp. Verse 22. That same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of his thigh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you especially for your grace towards us. And we pray that your grace would be lavished upon us this morning so that we might understand your word. So that the truth of your word might be implanted deep within our hearts and our minds, that we might be changed by it. Help us, Lord, to become holier people. Help us, Lord, to become humbler people. Help us, Lord, to live by your word. Give us your spirit in a more fuller abundance, Lord, that we might be transformed by the power of your word and your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did you catch it? That wonderful gift that Jacob was given, right? That lip. Now, some people have argued that Jacob lived for the rest of his life. If you were to turn over to Hebrews 11, chapter 21, you would read this verse. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Or as the King James translates it, leaning in worship over the head of his staff. So seeing people say, see, he's carrying a staff and he's having to lean upon it. That's because all the days of his life he had a limp. Some people don't see it. Matthew Henry understood it that way. But this is what Matthew Henry commented about Jacob. He said, some people think he continued to do so to his dying day. And if he did, he had no reason to complain. For the honor and the comfort he obtained by this struggle were abundantly sufficient to countervail the damage, even though he went limping to his grave. That he had no reason to look upon it as his reproach. Thus, he was to bear in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think Matthew Henry is basically saying Jacob had every reason to be pleased with God regarding the limp, because now he would be permanently reminded that he needed a crutch. Right? God was to be his crutch. Could there be a better gift than that which makes us to know and that which reminds us that we are to be wholly dependent upon God? But you know, it's not uncommon for people to devalue the gifts that they've been given. You remember the story of the 10 lepers? It's in Luke chapter 17. We talked about it a little bit last week, being Thanksgiving. When we notice how 10 lepers pled for Jesus to be merciful to them and heal them, and then Jesus says, go see the priest and go offer the sacrifice that's required. And so they go, and as they're going, they're all 10 healed. Right? And then one of them comes back. And as you read that story, you want to say, do you guys not realize what just happened to you? Right? There's a little bit of frustration in reading that story because you're wondering, why don't the other 9 come back? Don't they realize what it is that they have just received? Right? Not only have they received help back in their bodies, and then that, by that, access back into their families and their communities, but they have also been given this revelation of who Jesus is. Because not only could Jesus heal their bodies, Jesus could heal their souls. And so this one particular leper saw that, realized this, and so when he comes back to thank Jesus, he falls at Jesus' feet and he worships him. I think you gotta wonder what happened to the other 9, right? Why didn't they see what the one saw? I mean, perhaps they saw it but just wanted to wait to see if the cure was real, right? Or perhaps they thought, well, I was going to get well anyway. Perhaps they figured, oh, we'll see Jesus, you know, next week, next month. We'll thank him then. For whatever reason, 9 men didn't recognize the value of that gift that they were given. And I think the reason they failed to see the value of what they were given is because they weren't looking through the gift to see the giver. And I think too often as Christians, we can be guilty of this same thing. That our eyesight stops at the gift. And we don't see the giver that is behind the gift. So it's not uncommon for people to undervalue what they have. And it's particularly sad when people undervalue the very precious gifts that they've been given. I came across a story this week about a guy who was driving through a neighborhood. He saw a sign in the yard And the sign said, talking dog for sale. Of course, that caught his attention. So he went up to the house to investigate, and he knocked on the door. The owner of the door came to him and told him, well, the dog was a gift for him, but he's not very fond of dogs, and so he just wants to get rid of it. He says, the golden retriever is around his back. It's in the yard, in the backyard. So go around and check it out for yourself. So the man goes around to the backyard, and he looks at the dog, and he sees the golden retriever sitting over there. And so he calls out to the dog, dog, do you speak? Yep, the dog responded. So what's your story? The dog looked at him and began to tell him his story. He said, well, I discovered that I could talk. I was a pretty young dog, a little puppy. And I wanted to help the government. So I told the CIA about my gift. And in no time at all, they had me jetting all around the world because I could sit in on conversations. I could eavesdrop on conversations and no one would know that I could listen and understand. He said, but that got old in a hurry. I got old in a hurry. After 8 years of that, I just got really tired out. And so I retired and went to work in an airport. And I've got a couple of big busts there. Well, then I finally got tired of that. So I got married, had a mess of puppies, and now I'm just here in this guy's backyard. Of course, after hearing that story, the guy is just absolutely amazed. And so he walks out in front of the house and he asks the owner, what are you wanting for this dog? How much are you going to ask for him? And the owner says, $10. $10? That dog's amazing. Why on earth are you selling him so cheap? And the owner says, because he's a liar. Look at that stuff. Right? It's not uncommon for us to fail to see the value of what we have. Why is that? Why don't we see things as valuable? I believe it's because we're only looking at the gift instead of the giver. I'm sure we've all heard about these types of Christmases, perhaps even had them in our own house, where the children open their presents, right? They tear through the presents, and they're excited about what they have, and a few minutes after playing with them, they get tired of them, and then they start complaining. Right, why do children do that? Why do they complain after playing with these gifts that they've wanted and so looked forward to for an entire month, perhaps? Again, it's because I think they're only seeing the gift, and they're not seeing the giver behind the gift. Why is it that we can't be thankful? Why is it that we are not thankful when God sends disruptions into our life? Psalm 84, verse 11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You know, the psalmist is saying that if there's anything that is good for us, and of course God knows what is good for us, if there is anything that is absolutely good for us that we have to have, we're going to have it, the psalmist says. So why can't we be thankful when he says it's tribulations and trials? In afflictions, and perhaps other unexpected blessings. I mean, too often it's because we only see the gift and not the giver behind the gift. So this morning, we are going to consider the nature of giving. And we're going to look at two principles particularly. First principle, the giver determines the gift. The second principle, the giver establishes the value of the gifts. If we fail to keep these two principles in mind, we will fail to see the giver behind the gift. And we'll fail to see the value of what we have. Now, lots of pain has been caused in marriages because these two principles have been violated. And to an even greater degree, grace is obscured. When we fail to see God's gifting in light of these two principles. But on the other hand, if these two principles form the spectacles by which we see our world, by which we see what the Lord has given to us, we won't be able to help but to see the providence of God, the hand of mercy giving to us a gift that is far greater than we could ask or imagine. And so our first principle this morning is just simply this. The giver determines the gift. And I know this seems obvious, but if we forget this, we won't see the giver behind the gift. We have an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. Paul writes, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Now, the context here in 1 Corinthians 7 is that of a spouse, or of having or not having a spouse. However, the principle is still there, right? It is God who determines the gift. The giver determines the gift. Now, as obvious as that is, the fact is we often forget that. We forget this principle. And there are two ways we forget this. The first way we forget this is we forget that gifts cannot be merited. Gifts cannot be merited. You know, when we think of something that has been given to us because we have earned it, right? We don't see it as a gift, do we? We see it as a wage. A wage is determined by a work agreement. Right? In a work agreement, we both have input into the establishment of what's going to happen and what's going to be the payment for it. My first job, I can't remember how old I was, my first job was vacuuming a lady's house. She paid me $4 a week to go and vacuum her house. That was not a gift, was it? We had a work agreement. I showed up, did the work, and in payment for the work I did, she gave me $4. A gift, though, cannot be merited. It can't be earned. And this is where sometimes I think we get in trouble with God. And we think that because of what we've done, God needs to give us something. Or God should reward us with this because of how faithful I have been over the years with this. Right? You can't purchase a gift. If you do, it ceases to be a gift. There was an incident in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer sought to obtain the power of the Holy Spirit. You might remember that story, right? He offered Peter and John money. He was all laying on hands, right? And people were speaking in tongues. And he said, "I want that. How much can I give you to have that?" Right? And Peter's response to him was to tell him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money, right? You can't buy gifts. Gifts can't be purchased. Romans 4:4 makes this clear. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And so when we treat gifts like wages, we're not going to see the giver behind the gift. That's the first way we forget that gifts cannot be merited. The second way we forget that the giver determines the gift is when we forget that gifting is done at the pleasure of the giver. Right? The giver has the right and the discretion to determine what it is he's going to give and when he is going to give it. His choice of the gift is completely up to him. Again, this seems obvious, doesn't it? And yet, this is a principle that is often forgotten in times of Christmas or times of birthdays, right? If asking for gifts tends to confuse this principle. When children make up Christmas lists, right? We've got Christmas lists, both boys, right? When they create the list, right, they tell us what they want. What happens when the child doesn't get something that's on the list, right? When he gets something else, he typically will get upset or he'll be disappointed because he didn't get what he wanted. And so the list or the expectation that somehow my input will determine the gift, that just confuses the matter. And I remember one year I asked for red tires for my bike. My bike was not a racing bike. I told one of the neighborhood kids that it was. It had one of those banana seats on it, you know, so it was obvious it wasn't. But I thought if I had the red tires, it would look cool. So I asked for red tires, and I got red tires for Christmas, and it turned out that they ended up being a little more pink than red. I was very disappointed. The tire, the gift, didn't meet my standard. And so because of that, I failed to see the care, the compassion, the love in that gift from my parents, who were the givers of that gift. We easily forget this, that the gifting is at the pleasure of the gifter. And so we'll often get mad or angry, upset, that God didn't give us what we wanted. James chapter 4, verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And do you remember what comes next in verse 4? Right, the very next phrase James says here, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, when we get angry at God because he doesn't give us what we want, what are we revealing about the nature of our heart? We're revealing that what our heart wants is not the giver, but the things the giver can give us. So we're revealing ourselves to be more in love with the things of this world than the one who owns everything in this world. This is one of the reasons why people who work for benevolence organizations like Feast become jaded. People come in thinking that they're owed something. And they come in with a list of wants and a list of foods they can eat and foods they can't eat. And then the people, the volunteers, are sitting there going, where in the world? Right? Do you come in here thinking that you can demand this stuff when what we're giving you is a gift? If we fail to remember this first principle, that the giver determines the gift, we will fail to see the giver behind the gift, and then we will devalue the very gift that's been given to us. That's the first principle. Our second principle this morning is this. The giver establishes the value. Again, just like the first principle, when we forget this, we will end up ultimately devaluing the very gift and will be failing to see the giver behind it. The giver establishes the value of the gift. Now, the receiver of the gift will often complicate this by trying to establish a value on the gift that's been given. And we will take an object and we'll receive it for what it is, and we'll consider what we get out of it. We'll evaluate how important or how precious this gift is by what it does for me. You know, when something is all about me, what do we call that? Selfishness, right? Think of that one-year-old that grabs all those things that are around him. He grabs something, he looks at it, perhaps chews on it for a minute or two, and then he throws it down and he's done with it. And then he reaches for something else. And what word does that one-year-old always say when he grabs something?
Mine.
Yeah. That's selfishness. When we determine the value of the gift for ourselves because of how it fits us, we're doing the same thing. The value of the gift is not simply tied to our estimation of it. When we attach, say, a dollar sign to a gift that somebody has been given to us, we're actually devaluing the gift. There are three things that I can find that impact the value of a gift. The first subpoint here, the first thing that impacts the value of the gift is how much of himself the giver invests in the gift. Right? The more personal the gift is from the giver, the more valuable it is. Growing up, I used to collect baseball cards. I've still got about 10,000 of them somewhere in our garage. I've got a few cards that are more valuable than other cards. Those are the cards where the baseball player actually signed them, right? He put his own name on the card, which made it more valuable. And if your childhood hero gave you something, right? Somebody you looked up to, you always wanted to meet, right? And then you meet them and they give you something, how precious is that gift that they gave you? I actually got to watch a little bit of football on Thursday. Who knows when that'll happen again. But I watched the Dallas Cowboys play. And during the halftime, they ran this a little story how a couple of the Dallas Cowboys went to this home. And they brought gifts to the kids there at this home. And these kids at this home were huge Dallas Cowboys fans. So these gifts that they received from the Cowboys, because it was so personal, had a lot of weight, had a lot of value to it. How much the giver invests of himself in a gift is going to greatly impact the value of the gift. And one of the ways you can tell how much the giver has invested in the gift is if you say no to it. Right? What happens when you decline a gift? Right? If the gift does not have that much personal investment in it from the giver, and you say, no, thank you, okay, no big deal, right? But if the giver is greatly pained by it, what's that say? He's put a lot of his own time, effort, energy, thought. He's put himself into the gift. An example of this might be a young child who gives a gift to his teacher, right? Goes to great lengths to create a masterpiece for her. And she takes it, and she looks at it, and says, what is this? Right? And then it accidentally falls off her desk into the trash can. What's the child going to see? He's going to be crushed, isn't he? Because he has so invested himself in this gift. You know, I think this is part of the reason why pastors and teachers are going to be held to a higher standard before God. Because they have been entrusted with the gift of God's Word, have they not? They've been given the book of life, the book into which God invested Himself. Right? And for pastors and teachers not to see Christ on every page, how could that not offend God? Christ, the Word made flesh. To not see the giver in the gift is to devalue the gift. So the giver establishes the value because the more personal the gift is, the more valuable it is. The second sub-point here. The second thing that impacts the value of the gift is the cost that the giver pays for the gift. The more a giver pays for something, the more valuable it is. Now, if the cost is cheap, right, what are we going to conclude about the gift? Well, the gift is cheap. Now, this really doesn't have much to do with the dollar value of the gift, does it? Because for some people, a $10 gift might be far above and beyond what they can give. I think of the woman who took those two little mites, the two halfpence, two little pennies, and gifted them in the temple, right? And Jesus pointed her out, and we have for all time recorded how precious her gift was. It wasn't the dollar value. It was the cost that made it valuable. I think this is another reason why I'm really not in favor of the shoebox ministry anymore. I know that's not politically correct to say that. But it's because this shoebox ministry has devolved into something that it wasn't intended to be. Right? People go to a dollar store. I'll spend $3 or $4 to buy up as much junk as I can to fill the box so that then that box gets shipped overseas to some children. And we somehow think that they're not going to be able to notice the difference between something of quality and something that's cheap. unfortunately, what has become of the shoeboxes is simply, I think, exporting American materialism, right, in our throwaway culture. If it's not good enough for us, why do we think it would be good enough for them? And of course, there's another aspect to the cost of the gift too, right? What does the cost of the gift say about the receiver of the gift? If I'm only willing to spend a few pennies on a gift, well, then that must be all you're worth. See, the giver establishes the value because the more the giver pays for the gift, the more valuable it is. The greater cost the giver pays, or the greater cost to himself, the greater the value of the gift. The third thing this morning that impacts the value of the gift is the purpose of the gift. And I think of the three sub-points, this is probably the one that is most often overlooked. The more important the purpose of the gift, the more valuable the gift is. And I can use Renee Woods as an example here, right? She knew how to give purposeful gifts. Right? We were driving to Tulsa last year. She gave us a AAA membership. Right? Thankfully, we haven't had to use it. But how thoughtful was that? What a purposeful gift. And that made it valuable to us. Well, what do we call a gift that seeks to manipulate the receiver into doing what we want them to do? We don't call it a gift at all, do we? We call it a bribe, right? It's a fake gift. God gives gifts to Christians, doesn't he? We sometimes we'll call them spiritual gifts, right? Why does God do that? Why does God gift us with spiritual gifts? The purpose is not coercion. That'd be bribery. The purpose of spiritual gifts is for the good and the well-being of the body of Christ. It's for our good also as believers that we use the gifts He has given us. Right? For the good of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Right? To each. To every single believer, God has gifted you in some way, shape, or form, and God expects you then to use that gift for the good of the body, which will end up being for your own good as well. So if you're not using the gifts that God has given you for the good of Christ's body, could we then conclude that you are devaluing that which God has given you? No. I hope my explanation of these two principles this morning on gifting has been clear. This Christmas season, we are focusing on gifting. And particularly, we are focusing on God's gift of His Son. The most famous scripture reference, right? We see it in every football game, it seems like. John 3:16. Right? It's a statement about God's gifting, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Yet, because people don't understand or because they don't apply these two principles to Christ, Jesus is devalued. Even within the visible church, Christ is devalued because these two principles are not applied to the gift of Christ. The giver determines the gift. Therefore, God is free to give or to not give anything He wants, anyone whom He wants to give it. God doesn't owe us an atonement, does He? God doesn't owe us a Savior.
God doesn't owe us a means of reconciliation.
God owes us nothing but justice, as we've talked about this morning.
And so in that sense, Christ is truly a gift, is he not?
As Romans 9:15, it quotes God speaking to Moses. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the nature of the gift of Christ. It is by grace alone, right? We don't deserve it. And then the value of the gift of Christ, who establishes that value? When we establish the value of Christ, how low and how terrible is that gift, right? People make a mockery of him. But when we recognize that God himself sets the value of the gift of Christ, it's a value we can't even hardly imagine, right? Jesus Christ is very God. The very God, as our confessions say. And I know I'm running into the mystery of the Trinity here, but I can't help it. Because when God gives Christ, God is giving himself, isn't he? The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ bodily. So when Christ is given, it is the fullness of God that is given. You can't have a more personal gift than that. Right? Jesus is not just a partial God. He's the full God. And therefore, what could be more costly than for God to give himself? And what could be more important, right? What more important reason is there attached to this gift than the giving of himself in order to purchase a people for himself? So this is what we're going to be unwrapping this Christmas season. Right? There's no greater gift than Christ. John 1:11-13 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The value of the giver is determined by him who gives the gift. The giver determines the gift. The giver establishes the value. So thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, the value of him is far greater than we can imagine. The cost which he paid is greater than we can fully comprehend. Lord, we thank you. And we pray that you would help us to understand the greatness of Christ, the greatness of his atonement, the greatness of his death, and of his resurrection. Above all, Lord, help us to see this is not earned. We have not deserved this. But this is all of grace, and it is all of mercy. Help us, Lord, to be thankful and to receive Christ in this spirit of humility. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.